Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fellowship of believers. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with your Son. And all the smiles, all the laughter. It's the joy that you put in our hearts. And the fact that your Son died to bring together different people into one family, people far off and people near. And I thank you for your wonderful gospel that's done this. And I pray that we would be edified, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of you, that we would see your beauty more clearly through our study of your word, and that we would leave ready to be stronger in our faith. As we all need that, no matter where we are in our life, we need you, and we thank you for sending yourself to us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday, as you guys know. And so I wanted to bring a little bit of a message from Palm Sunday. And I enjoyed teaching my two boys, I guess, Luke and James, a little bit about it. And so we're going to give you guys the fuller version this morning. Palm Sunday. So we want to turn to John chapter 12 for this one. It's in Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. But we're going to read from John today, John chapter 12. And we will be starting in verse 12. It's difficult when you're not preaching through a book of the Bible. That's one reason I definitely agree with preaching through a book, because you lose a lot of the flow just jumping into the scene. You know, it's almost like watching a football game, jumping in after halftime. You don't know what happened. You don't know what the context is. You don't know why who's hurt is hurt, all that sort of thing. But we're going to do our best, and hopefully it's a familiar story. But one thing that can help us as we think about opening John's gospel is the thesis statement that John makes in his Bible. Why did John write his gospel? What was the purpose behind it? And John is so nice. I think his English teachers would give him full marks for stating his thesis statement in his book. We find that in John chapter 20, verse 30. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. This is why John wrote the book of John. So it gives us a clue of how we should read the book of John. He mentions in John 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of John writing this passage and the whole book is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through our belief we may have life in his name. So if we keep that in our mind, it's okay if we jump into the book of John, because we know what John's trying to get across. And we're going to see in just a minute, John does a curious thing in these three separate events involved with the triumphal entry, which is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. He does three separate things, which I want to show you guys. And we're going to keep that in mind as we read through it. When Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and the way John records this, he wants us to know, I believe, that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his entry into the world overthrows everything about nature. He doesn't come as a conquering king on the war horse. He comes rather humble on the foal of a donkey, but nevertheless, he's overturning everything. And I want us to see that the plan of God is always bigger than we think it is. And through this text, I want you to see not only is it bigger and better, but that there's three results as we encounter this truth. Number one, it's not easily understood. Number two, it's not easily accomplished. And three, it's not easily accepted. And we're going to see this little three-peat in these three stories that John writes, and remembering that the whole idea is that John may increase our belief and increase the life that we have through his Son. So now that you're kind of prepped and primed for this, let's go ahead and read John chapter 12, starting on verse 12. And we're going to go all the way through 36, but we're going to break it down after that. John chapter 12, verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' But for this purpose I have come to this hour. 'Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, 'The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light.'" That's John's passage on Palm Sunday. I would say that in this passage, that there are the parts that are not easily understood or accepted are part of the belief that John wishes us to have, that life in his name is not easily accomplished. In fact, it's downright impossible apart from spiritual intervention. That's kind of the point. And these three themes I want to kind of show you from each three different sections. But I want to start with that first section. So we are breaking that down because I know it was a lot to read at first. But I wanted you to get the overall flow, and then we're going to break down, and we'll break it down just one more level too. But the first thing I would want us to know and to realize from that first section is that God's plan overthrows our idea of how we think things should go. God's plan overthrows our idea of how we think things should go. So let's talk about how that's not easily understood in this passage, because if I'm going to make that statement, I need to prove it from the Bible, right? Let's look at how John brings that about. It's not easily understood. Let's see if you caught this. Did you catch verse 16? His disciples did not understand these things at first. So his own disciples who were with him, he tells them to go get a donkey. He rides in on a donkey. I mean, we have to admit that without knowing the scriptures like we can see with our little footnotes, you know, this whole scene is weird, right? I was talking to the kids earlier. They're like, did Jesus just tell the disciples to steal a donkey? It looks that way, right, if you don't think about things, you know. It looks like they just went up and said, you know, like it's the first instance of commandeering a vessel or a vehicle or something, you know. Like, the Lord has need of it. I'm taking this donkey. Like, hopefully nobody ran around just trying to say, the Lord has need of this too. I'm going to need that pie in the window too. The Lord needs it. I mean, hopefully it's not we have the idea that he's just, you know, running around. And I appreciate one of the boys too mentioned, well, you know, it's all God's. He couldn't steal anything. That's like if I went and took something from one of my pets. It's not theirs. It's mine. Well, but rest assured, though, I don't believe that that's what happened here. I believe that I'm reading in the text a bit, but I believe that the owner of the colt was probably a believer and said, oh, Jesus needs it. He can have whatever he wants. I think that's probably the more plain reading. I don't think that there was any kind of nighttime raid for the donkeys or anything. And I showed them in Matthew that they did actually, that the owner did ask, what are you doing? And he seemed okay with it. So Nobody was put in jail for this incident anyway, so I think we're okay. But it's weird without knowing what's going on. Why is Jesus riding on a donkey, right? He's the king. Why not a nice white charger, you know? Well, this is a reference to Zechariah 9:9, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I find this interesting. There's so many times in the passage, and you see that John references in verse 15 this passage, but notice he left out righteous and endowed with salvation. This happens sometimes in the Bible, and I think it's meant to make it actually stick out in our minds more because it's what he's leaving out. And I think I've said this before to you. You know, if I say, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream, what's immediately in your head? Merrily, 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 merrily. Yeah, you know it, so it's like it comes to your mind almost unbidden, almost you can't control because you know the passage so well. It's almost like by leaving it out, he's sticking it in our mind. This Jesus, now he's coming with on a colt, and he's endowed with salvation, and he's righteous. The NET Bible translates it legitimate and victorious, which is also true, that the Jews would have read this passage and recognized that by coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, this Jesus is proving himself a legitimate king of Israel. He's fulfilling salvation. He is victorious because he's bringing salvation. But he's also humble. That's just not how we expect a king to be, is it? It's not how we expect our presidents and our celebrities. They don't tend to be humble. They're not marked by humility. And so this kind of overthrows our notion of how we think things usually are. There's something amazing that Jesus is doing in riding through Jerusalem on this donkey. So by referencing and fulfilling Zechariah, he's showing that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. He's demonstrating his rightful kingship through fulfilling prophecy, right? But we also have this second layer that he's demonstrating not only his kingship, but his divinity, because he's riding on this little donkey. And if you blink, you could miss it. This donkey has never been ridden on anybody. That was specifically in Matthew, he points out this, finding this baby animal that's never been ridden on by anybody. Now, what do you have to do to ride it on an animal? Can you just hop on and it's going to be like, okay, cool, we're going somewhere? You're probably going to get kicked off, right? You have to break the animal. Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty over nature by getting on this donkey, and the donkey says, okay, I guess we're going for a ride now because you're God. Right? Isn't that amazing? This donkey is a better believer than we are, guys, because we don't... I'm serious. We don't tend to hear from God, you know, we don't hear from God, but we don't tend to see God's will and say, okay, well, I guess we're doing that then. Would that we were more like that baby donkey. I could probably make a whole sermon out of that, but we'll push on. He's demonstrating his divinity. He's demonstrating his kingship. They didn't understand, but they obeyed. And that's another thing we need to take note of. It's this plan of God that Jesus presents to the disciples. They didn't understand it, but they're like, I guess we're getting a donkey today, you know? They didn't understand the command. They didn't understand that he was fulfilling prophecy, but they did obey. And then, you know what? It says what? They didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written about him. We can trust that when God reveals his plan, we can look back and say, oh, that makes sense. That's not how I would have written it at the moment, but now that I see that, that's better. I think we can hold on to that. God's plan is not easily understood. It's not easily accomplished. It's the second thing I want to show that John is repeating. Notice how this crowd came to be. It wasn't just, let's get together and cut off some palm branches. We're not doing anything else today. Check out verse 17. Verse 11 also references this. Verse 11 says, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It says in verse 17 specifically, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. It took raising Lazarus from the dead to draw this crowd that worshiped Jesus on Palm Sunday. It's not easily accomplished. Jesus literally raised somebody from the dead to gather this crowd that would fulfill this prophecy on Palm Sunday. God's plan is not easily accomplished. And it's not easily accepted. You notice that the Pharisees saw they were losing their power on the people when they saw these crowds going to him. The reign of Christ, which seemed wonderful to the people, would become abhorrent to them by the end of the week. So even though they accepted it first, wait a minute. Actually, I don't think I want a king now. Actually, let's just go ahead and kill this guy. It took less than, what, 5 days to turn those people around? You think we want to say, oh, the Twitter universe now that we live in, people's opinions are so fickle. Guys, we've always been this way. They were celebrating him on Sunday, and they're killing him by the end of the week. Don't ever chase after popular opinion. That's a losing game. So it's not easily understood. It's not easily accepted. It's not easily accomplished. Where does that leave us? What does that leave us for the plan of God today for us? Well, first of all, we need to understand God's word to understand what God is doing in his plan and in his kingdom. We see that the disciples were hampered a little bit by not remembering Zechariah. We have the completed word in front of us. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit inside us to lead us into the truth of these scriptures. We need to understand what God's word so that we can see, or at least trust what God is doing if we can't see. We can read in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice." So when we come across a fiery trial, we can remember 1 Peter. Let's not be surprised when it happens. Peter says it's going to happen. Okay. I think we've seen some fiery trials this year, haven't we? This year, week, maybe day. Don't be surprised, but rejoice, is what Peter says. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So many times we're confused about what is God's will. I wish I knew God's will. Why can't he just tell me his will? Why can't he just give me a checklist of things to do? What's the will of God? 1 Thessalonians tells us, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." There's your checklist. We don't have to need to know what we're doing next month or next year. Those three are going to keep us busy for a while. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What is God's will? We don't need to pray about we do need to pray about it, but you know, we don't need to go into some kind of crazy ecstatics or you know, blank. People go to some weird links. Have you ever heard of these things? They blank piece of paper and just start writing out, "Oh, this must be God's will, because my mind is empty." Weird meditative Eastern practices. That's paganism. God tells us what his will is, as far as we need to know it. Our sanctification, or literally in the Greek, our hagiosmos, to become more and more holy in heart and conduct. That is God's will for us. Micah 6:8, "He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." The Bible is full of things that we need to do. It's full of God's will for us, but we have to open the scriptures and find out. We cannot fully know God's will until it's accomplished. We know God's will in hindsight only. But he's given us more than enough to obey in the meantime. So we need to obey what is given to us to understand, and we need to walk in faith when we don't. And we see this in the disciples. They didn't understand the donkey thing, but they did it anyway. And I love Luke 5's account too, if you remember. Luke 5, that Jesus was standing by the lake in Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered him and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." What was Jesus' profession? He was a carpenter. What was Simon's profession?
Fisherman.
So we have a professional carpenter and a professional fisherman, and the carpenter is giving him advice on how to fish after he's done it all night long, by the way. That takes some faith, right? It takes a little bit of faith. I'm not going to come in anybody else's job and tell them what to do, right? But then again, I'm not Jesus. All right, you're going to get kicked out pretty fast. But what is Peter's heart? He says, "We worked all night and caught nothing." Peter wants Jesus to know, this is a hard request. This is difficult for me. I want you to know what we've been doing. As if Jesus didn't know, but you know, it's okay to tell him. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Do you guys remember what happened? Who was right? Jesus or Peter? You don't even know the story. Jesus, okay, he's always right. We need to obey what we're given to understand and walk in faith when we don't. And Jesus says, God rather reveals this to his people in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. One of the primary purposes of God's revelation is obedience. There's parts of God's will we're not going to know. We may never know the side of eternity, but the things that he does give us to know, we're expected to obey. The disciples are a wonderful picture of this. We also must, so these are kind of the, okay, it's hard to understand, but we can understand it better if we read God's word, right? We also must accept. These things are hard to accept. The Pharisees rejected. The people eventually rejected. But we must accept the way things we think things should go are often not what God has in mind. I love the fact that Jesus himself and his humanity struggles with God's will. Do we know? Let's not miss that. Matthew 6:10, and in his model prayer, he prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's praying for God's will. But he struggles with that. In Matthew 26:42, again for the second time, Jesus went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he's speaking of going up on the cross, right? Bearing the sins of the world. If there's another way, Father. In his humanity, Jesus struggled with that notion. But he submitted to the will of the Father. In John 5:20, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." These words are given for us to come out of our mouths. And Jesus demonstrates even the struggle to recognize that takes faith, that takes trust in the Father. It's impossible, right? It's impossible. Luckily, we're given the Holy Spirit, for which nothing is impossible. So that's the first section. God's plan overthrows our idea of how things should go. Palm Sunday, it was weird. It was weirdness. It was not easily accepted, accomplished, or understood. God's plan overthrows our trust in what we know. We see, again, John raises a point and demonstrates in this passage of Palm Sunday that God's plan overthrows our trust in what we know. Let's look at 20 through 27 again. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and he asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Are you noticing again there's some confusion? Because when the Greeks come up, They come up and they talk to Philip. Did Philip immediately go to Jesus? He consults with Andrew first, right? And then almost like this little timid thing, they're both going up to Jesus with this timid request. Why? Why were they afraid to bring the Greeks to Jesus? It's not easily understood what Jesus is doing. What these disciples are sitting there like, "I'm not sure what's going on here." Well, again, we have to know our scriptures, right? But that's why I'm here. To encourage you to do that, of course. Not to do it for you, but a little bit to do it for you. Philip was reluctant to oblige the Greeks, and he needed Andrew's opinion. He's like, "I need a disciple's second opinion here." That's because Jesus was reluctant in his ministry to engage non-Jews. And they didn't realize that there was a shift that was happening at this point. Matthew 10, Jesus says, well, these 12 Jesus sent out, and he instructs them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when these disciples first go out, they're instructed to stay away from the Gentiles, go to the Jews. So they, you know, in their back of their mind, they're thinking, wait a minute, I don't know, the Gentiles? In Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, Jesus flat out says, you know, I'm going to my children, I'm going to the house of Israel. And there was a debate there. Jesus had a pattern of stressing his ministry to Israel. And though it did include, you know, that Canaanite woman, her daughter was healed, the Roman centurion, his son was healed. There were these little snippets, but it's easy to miss because Jesus' words are heavy, but these actions, he did sometimes even go into Gentile territory once. He did also engage the Gentiles, but just a little bit. And Andrew and Philip aren't sure what's going on. They're not sure, is it right to take these guys to Jesus? Because he's kind of said, I don't know. I can remember, I feel for these disciples because I remember there's this point, and I'm looking for my boot camp veterans as well. I know Jason and others would tell you the same. There's this point in boot camp where you do nothing until they tell you to do it. You don't think for yourself. Don't think for yourself or you're getting in big trouble. But there's this shift probably about midway where suddenly you get in big trouble for not thinking of yourself, for yourself. And it's like they don't go out and tell you that. They'll say, okay, today is think for yourself day. In fact, they let you do it a little bit, and they're just kind of like, why didn't you think of that, right? I mean, do you remember that point, Jason? Did you just start like, wait a minute, I thought I'm just supposed to, it's kind of like these disciples were here, right? They're like, but you told me, but I'm supposed to, you know, and it's not easily understood. And Jesus kind of gives them that point. Okay, it's time to try on the big boy pants now. But he doesn't say that. So they timidly, I can imagine, timidly go to Jesus. There's some Greeks here, Jesus. Don't yell at me. They didn't quite catch that something was changing. But luckily God was gracious. Jesus is gracious in here. He tells them that this hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And his answer isn't weird. It seems like, it's like, you want to see these Greeks? He doesn't say, yeah, sure, bring them here. He just says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's like, Jesus, I wasn't talking about the time. What do you, you know? It's not easily understood. But there's something changing. And this is where it's not easily accomplished. The kingdom of God is about to get bigger. It's about to include the Gentiles. And Jesus is trying to tell them that. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus is trying to tell them, there's this hour that we've been waiting for and it's about to come. There's this fruit that my death has to plant a seed for, and it's going to bear more fruit than you can imagine. It's going to spill out of Israel over to the Gentile world, and it's going to reach the ends of the earth. This is the way that Jesus be glorified. But the Jewish Christians had difficulty accepting the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom. And we see that in Acts 11:3 and Galatians 2:11 through 13. If you spend time in the New Testament, you realize there's several controversies where the Jews are like, they kind of fall back in their old ways. The Gentiles were unclean. I'm not eating with them. No, but they're believers. Like Jesus has broken down the dividing wall. They struggle to understand these things because it's not easily understood. And it's not easy to accomplish because it required the Son of Man to die, right? To die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus is trying to tell them that. This harvest requires the grain to fall and die. Life is gained by losing it. Honor comes through service. Glorification comes through humiliation. And that's not easy to accept. We see in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Jesus is saying, the plan of God is in front of me, it's time, and my soul is troubled. Don't think you're letting Jesus down by feeling troubled in the face of the plan of God. You're not. He felt it for you. He felt it. He feels it with you. He himself was troubled, but that's the reality of what must be done, right? He says, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? This is the whole point of me coming. And I'm going to just, what, try to scoot out the back? No. No. No, no, no. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's his answer. When his soul is troubled, when things don't seem easily accepted, his prayer is, Father, glorify your name. And just like that humble colt, I guess this is what we're doing. God be glorified. Love it. And for that, what we get at the end is Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Ooh, a little bit of a nostalgia there, a little throwback. With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This picture, I was just studying this week and was amazed. Because it's amazing, even just on the human level of that statement, every tribe, tongue, language, every color of skin, every accent, every possible weird language you could ever hear, crying out in one voice. But it's a little bit bigger than that. Notice, what else did he say? With these people, with this redeemed humanity is what? Is these angels. We're talking about creatures, physical creatures with these spiritual creatures. I don't know what the angels look like, but I know every time that man saw one, he got afraid. And if that's not weird enough, the four creatures, which you read in Revelation, are some weird-looking guys. Four different heads, wings. These are the creatures that God chooses to put before his throne to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. And they say it over and over and over. I don't understand the plan of God. I don't understand what he even likes sometimes. It's weird. And it's beautiful. Which is good because we're weird and beautiful too. Right? We don't understand what he's doing, but we can trust that it is good. That's why I've titled this sermon, A Better Plan and a Better Kingdom. This mystery was difficult to understand, but it was hinted at in the Old Testament. That he would bring in the Gentiles, and we later realize he's bringing in his elect angels and the four creatures, and that we're all going to be together one day praising God. Can't wait. So where does that leave us today? Right? We shouldn't be too quick to dismiss an unfamiliar or even an uncomfortable idea that challenges our notion of what God is doing or how God works. But we're all still learning. And in preparing the sermon, I know that that my other fellow guest preachers sometimes maybe feel a little nervous, like, well, Mr. Klute's in the audience. And I notice I find myself with this idea of I've got nothing to teach him. But that's not right, is it? It's weird to think we're all still learning. You know, this man's walked with Jesus a long time. He knows a lot more than I do, but God still has things to teach us through his ministry. It's amazing. So I think because we all still have things to learn, we mustn't be too quick to dismiss uncomfortable or unfamiliar ideas that challenge our notion of what God is doing or how he works. But we must take our questions to God. All right? We take our questions to his revealed word. Right? That keeps that advice from venturing into heresy. I remember in seminary they said, if you come up with a new idea, chances are you're wrong. We've had a lot of time to figure this out. And God's word says a lot, you know. Don't try to figure out anything new. His word is our rule. It's our rule of faith right here. Nothing must contradict what God says. Nothing we believe. We must go to this because that's what he's told us. So we take our questions to God. And if the disciples had, and I believe that they did, they later on would read like in Isaiah 56, which if you read Isaiah 56 on your own, the title in your Bible probably says Salvation to the Gentiles. All right, it was there. Jesus quotes this passage, in fact, when cleansing the temple the day after Palm Sunday. My house will be called a house of prayer. That is from the chapter in my Bible that says salvation for the Gentiles. That whole chapter is about bringing salvation to the Gentiles. That's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. Isaiah 60 alludes to the repentant Gentiles who would be fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Isaiah 19 speaks of a believing Egypt serving, worshiping, and performing vows to the Lord alongside believing Assyrians. Two people groups that actually took the Israelites into slavery. Jesus says, I'm going to redeem that. So the Gentiles were meant to be included. Zechariah 19, nations that previously attacked Israel will turn and worship the Lord. So we take our questions to God. We see, okay, this Gentile inclusion actually is in God's word. It's biblical. It's a biblical idea. We see, okay, well, how has God worked in the past? That's another way that we can take our questions to God is think, how has he worked in the past to inform how he works in the future? And we see that if they're struggling, the Jews are struggling with realizing that the Gentiles would be included. They may remember that the Gentiles were there before. The priestly line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Canaanite. But God had preserved a people for himself from Adam all the way up to Jacob, right? To Abraham. This is a natural, if you consider the flow of God, the way he's worked. And there are many instances of God bringing in Gentiles. Rahab and Joshua 2. Ruth, two people in God's, Jesus' line, right? Both non-Jews. The Ninevites in Jonah 4. Naaman in 2 Kings. In the Gospels, Jesus often calls out his disciples' lack of faith, but in this one instance, we find him marveling at the faith of another, and that faith belonged to a Roman centurion. He calls the faith of the Canaanite woman great. So there's been these little hints that the Gentiles were going to become God's people as well. And so we see, if we were the disciples, we could encourage them and each other that this was not such a weird thing that God was doing to include the Gentiles. And that's also why I believe that church history is worth learning. And I'm a little bit nerdy when it comes to history, but I feel like we lose something when we don't stop and say, how has the Holy Spirit superintended his church the last 2,000 years? I think that there's something to learn there. How is God working? How has he worked in the past? Gives us a hint of maybe where God is going or what God is doing right now. It's not as authoritative as the Bible, of course, but I think it's worth looking at. And then finally, we ask the Holy Spirit for help and wisdom. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. This understanding is impossible without the Spirit of God. Thank God he gave us his Spirit, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Okay, last point, and I know I'm running a little bit behind, but if you'll bear with me another few moments. I've said that God's plan overthrows our idea of how we think things should go. God's plan overthrows our trust in what we know. And lastly, God's plan overthrows our idea of comfort. Let me read that in verse 28 with the people who said, we've heard from the law, actually this is verse 34, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? When Jesus is telling them, I'm coming to die, I'm your king, but I'm coming to die, they're saying, wait a minute, it's our understanding of the Scriptures. We've heard from the law, this is what we've heard, that the Son of Man stays forever. Why are you saying he must be lifted up? They understood lifted up meant die, by the way. They probably have seen enough crucifixions to figure out what he was talking about. And they're saying, we just gave you this awesome parade here, and now you're trying to say you're going to come and die? That's not comfortable. I thought that this was it. I thought this was that God was finally coming, that the king was going to kick out the Romans. I thought that the reign of Christ was going to be beginning and that everything was going to be okay. And now you're saying you're leaving? Oh, that challenges their belief, doesn't it? It's not easy to understand. And we see after Christ says, I've glorified, Father, glorify your name. But this voice comes out of heaven, right? And what do they say about that voice? Some people say, angel? But what are some people doing? Oh, it's just the thunder. I don't want to hear it. And that's what people do today. That's what we all do sometimes. That's God's word. I don't want to, uncomfortable. Don't like it. Want to do my own thing. How blind is our beliefs, our unbelief sometimes? We see in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What are these guys doing in here? Suppressing the truth. Keep it down. It's thunder. I didn't hear any human speech. That's crazy. Don't talk crazy to me. That was just the thunder. There's no clouds, but it was thunder. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Even if it was thunder, it was a demonstration of God. But it wasn't thunder. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We see some foolish hearts. But believers are given new hearts that are able to perceive spiritual truths. We've been studying in Ephesians 1:18. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. 2 Corinthians 3:16, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. So for believers, we don't have to wander around in this darkened, foolish hearts. We have something better. How sad is it when believers don't read their Bibles, it's like they put the blindfold back on, and God's in the business of ripping that blindfold off, guys. It's not what he came to do, to let you wander around like blind mice. Yeah, with even spiritual life, we must continue to pray for the Spirit's help to understand God's word. We must pray like David, Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. When we come to the Bible, that should be our prayer, open my eyes. Open my eyes. The scales come back on too fast. The world is too much. But with God's help, we can understand it. It's not easily understood. It's not easily accomplished. For the ruler of the world to be cast out, Christ had to be lifted up on the cross. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And we see this, God's plan. Guys, it's one of contrast. It's weird. The source of life tastes death. Perfect righteousness becomes sin. The immortal puts on mortality. The spiritual wears flesh. There's a lot that doesn't seem to, it's like I wouldn't have planned it that way, but God does. It's not easily accepted. It was scary for the people to accept that Christ would come but then leave because the darkness is a present and persistent threat. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. If you don't walk while you have the light, the darkness will overtake you. That's the implication there. The darkness is an ever-present threat. And their response. We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? It's interesting, they're quick to question the theology before questioning their own comfort with the truth presented. I find that interesting. Wait a minute. I don't like what you're saying. I'm uncomfortable with that. Instead of, wait a minute, maybe my theology, I need to stop and read the Bible again. The Bereans in Acts were actually commended because Paul was telling them these new things, and it says that they're the more honorable because they went back to the scriptures each time they heard him preach, right? And so go back to the scriptures. We have to know our word. That's the application. Know your word. If I could tell you one thing, this is from the sermon. Know your Bible. Understand and expect God to work through contrasts, and hold on to the truth that is on display in the midst of disarray. I credit my wife for this, but she was talking about the dying thief this week. He's literally being crucified. He's, you know, everything we know about crucifixion, with the having to lift yourself up against nails to take a breath, and sinking down and feeling like you're drowning, and then doing it again. The thief is going through the process. And this whole time, while one of them's yelling at Jesus, "Get us off here if you're really Jesus," this guy says, he says the other rebuked him. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" The unbelieving thief looked like an idiot to enlightened eyes. Have you no fear of God? You're in the middle of dying for your sin. And this guy's over here trying to die for yours too and mine. Can you not see? But his eyes were illuminated. He says, "We indeed, we're dying justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He couldn't point because his hands were against the cross, though, right? But what does he say to Jesus? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's looking over at that man whose face was unrecognizable, who was just a bloody mess. The crown of thorns, this mocking sign that Pilate put up. And he's believing that Jesus has a kingdom and he wants a part of it. That's faith. It's a faith that doesn't come from us, though. It didn't look like Jesus had a kingdom. The kingdom was looked like the farthest thing from being real, but he expected it and he held on to it even while he was dying next to Jesus. The word that comes to mind, Mr. Clute, is hupomone. It's enduring and standing in place in your faith, even if maybe to the point of death, which means everything before that too. How strange. But let us have that kind of faith. So my last point, trust God with your heart and with your life when you face uncomfortable truths. One of my favorite seminary professors he says that the Bible is a message of two C's, comfort and condescension. The Bible is given for us to be comforted, and that comfort is the fact that Christ came down to be with us and is with us through his Holy Spirit. Proverbs 3:5 exhorts us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." So it's okay if it's not easily understood. We're not supposed to lean on that anyway. Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped." So we can trust God with our heart when something's not easily to accomplish. And trust that he will be our shield and our strength. In Psalm 9:10, "And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So when it's hard to accept, we can remember that the Lord has never forsaken his own. And he's safe to put our trust in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your patience with us, for the great faith that you impart in us and seek to grow in us through the study of your word, through the gathering of your people, through our recollection of the precious truths that you've left for us. We thank you for the strength to obey and ask for the continued courage to continue to obey, even in the face of things that are hard to understand, things that are difficult to accomplish, and things that are not easy to accept. We don't know what you have planned for us this week, but we trust that it is for your good and for our glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all for being patient. I'm a little bit late.